And we'll continue our 3-week little mini-series on this matter of depression and being overwhelmed. I did not say to you either last time or the time before it was going to be a more topical address. And I did hear from a couple dear friends here that it was a bit hard to see what the passage had to do with the sermon that I was giving. Well, it was a more topical address, and I will not only try to make that clear when I'm doing that, but also try to be more expository even when we're doing a topical sermon. And today, I'd like to consider this matter of what it means to be burdened beyond measure. A biblical phrase, what it means to be burdened beyond measure, and what it is that the Lord has for us in such a state. I'd like to read to you from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians again, this time going a bit earlier than we went last week. I'd like to read to you from verse 8 down to verse 10, from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the first chapter, starting in verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons in our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, if the great man Paul was in such need of the prayers of God's people to make it through his difficulties, well, how much more those of us who find ourselves likewise overwhelmed, burdened beyond measure, above our ability to carry on, even despairing of life. We pray, therefore, for each other, that we strive that those who are going through times of difficulty and fiery trial of despair and loneliness and misery may be strengthened by you and by your Holy Spirit and be ministered to you through us and through your word through us. We pray that you would make us wise in our treatment, in our encouragement of one another. We may have godly wisdom. And even as the apostle said in the same chapter, receiving consolation makes us able to give comfort to those who likewise are in need. We pray that you would therefore comfort us, that we might be able to comfort others with the comfort with we ourselves are comforted. For Christ's sake, amen. It's a phrase that's thrown around so much, even in Christian circles, that you think it's got to be a verse somewhere, right? It's got to be a verse. Hesitations, chapter 12, verse 3. God will never give you more than you can handle. Have you ever heard that? God will never give you more than you can handle. As I said a couple years ago, it's practically a Christian mantra that people repeat as a way of building up their willpower to overcome in some especially difficult situation. Maybe they are dealing with the loss of a loved one, the loss of a spouse or a child, the loss of employment, or divorce, or desertion, or some personal sins that have come to roost and their consequences. But whenever you find yourself overwhelmed in moments of personal pain, it seems that then Job's comforters come and they say with good intentions, don't worry, God will never give you more than you can handle. Perhaps you've heard that. Perhaps you yourself have said that to others. Is it true? When you review the names of the great, we could say, heroes of people in the Bible, you become aware very quickly that many of them knew, at least at one time or another, seasons in which they were simply overwhelmed in deep discouragement or despair or brokenness. For example, Job was a man of God whom we read he was blameless and upright like no other man on the earth. But when his children all died, and one calamity after another brought him very low, he was singing a different tune. He said, oh, that I had perished. Oh, that I had perished, and that no eye had seen me. My days come to an end without hope, and my eye will never again see good. We find David at many times praying like he does in Psalm 38. I am severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil in my heart. Lord, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. Similarly, Asaph could say in Psalm 77, my spirit was overwhelmed. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And so, not wanting to multiply examples in the introduction here, have you ever felt like this? Overwhelmed, like these dear people who are people after God's own heart. A very noble company indeed, who were beyond their ability. As we begin, I'd like to point out to you that this is not only the experience of so many of these heroes in the Bible, but also the experience of many, many more of God's people since then. Many of you will know that Charles Spurgeon, surely one of the most eminent ministers of the 19th century, who had a congregation of thousands, orphanages, a pastor's college, who wrote a large number of books and devotionals, such a man the world has hardly ever seen. But none of these things, nor his profound spirituality, could keep him from the darkest seasons of the most profound depression and despair. And there were many Sundays in which he was simply unable to come to church, to stand before the people of God and preach. Listen to one letter he had to write to his congregation to explain why he wasn't going to be there on Sunday. Quote, dear friends, since last I preached to you, I've been brought very low. My flesh has been tortured with pain, and my spirit has been prostrate with depression. I am as a potter's vessel, which is utterly broken and useless and laid aside. Nights of watching and days of weeping have been mine. This is only a short excerpt from a pathetic letter. Spurgeon, because of his various physical and spiritual trials, missed nearly a quarter of the Sundays at the tabernacle. Did you know that? To give you a contemporary example, one more. David Murray is now a seminary professor up in Grand Rapids and the author of a short book that I mentioned last week and I'd encourage you to read called Christians Get Depressed Too. But he explains why he wrote it. In his own words, he says, my wife is naturally a very bright and bubbly character, vivacious, the last kind of person you would think to come down with depression. She's also, I learned over the years, the most godly woman I have ever met. And yet, we entered a period in our lives when she could not stop crying. She would even be waking up in the middle of the night, certainly first thing in the morning, her heart pumping, pounding, unable to function, really. Both of us were very fixated on where is the sin? And she felt, I must have done something awful, that God hates me. He's cast me off. I can't be a Christian. She was finding even reading her Bible brought her nothing, like just like reading a newspaper anyway. She felt she couldn't pray. She had no sense of God's love. She'd been a Christian as long as she could remember, but she felt that life was not worth living. And I would sit with Shona, David says, and say, Shona, the Lord's given us a lovely congregation. We're living in a lovely place here. You've got four great kids. And above all, you've got me. What could be better? And she'd say, I know. I know. Nothing seemed to help. Even though his wife Shona is a medical doctor. But she didn't know what was wrong when it struck her. Around the time of the birth of her third and fourth child. David Murray said, we got pretty close to going to a mental hospital with her. We waited far too long to get help. But he said, here's the problem. There's a stigma around depression. So they went and talked to her dad, been a minister for 40 years in the north of Scotland, where the days are so short, the nights so long, many people get depressed. And he said, Shauna, you're depressed. You need to get help. And she did, both medical and spiritual. And by faith and physics, she turned the corner. But David Murray, at that point, started reading up on depression and gave a series of sermons. And in his words, the effect of those sermons was amazing, as people right in front of him were saying, aha. And people began opening up to him in their pastoral visits about their struggles. And this is the hope that I have in this brief series of three sermons, to begin to open up the discussion among us, for we need the love of each other, and to destroy any stigma associated with depression. And so in my introduction to you last week, I introduced you to a short work by the English Puritan Richard Baxter, The Cure for Overmuch Sorrow. He advanced 3 points, that sorrow, even for sin, may be too much. We saw that last week. Second, that too much sorrow can swallow you up, the topic for today. And number three, for next week, therefore it must be resisted and assuaged by necessary comfort, both by others and by ourselves. That'll be for next week. Today, my first point to you is simply the fact. Number one, Christians can be overwhelmed by distress, sorrow, or despair beyond their ability to endure. Christians can be overwhelmed by distress, sorrow, or despair beyond their ability to endure. No, no, says one. No, no, God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, here in our passage, Paul, great man of God that he was, experienced something more than he was able to handle. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, or if you have the New International Version, beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. I would not have you ignorant, he says, but many people are ignorant. Ignorant that so many of God's children describe a situation just like this. When they have come to the end of themselves, to the point where their spiritual and mental and emotional strength has failed them. And you can think of Moses, when all the people were rebelling again against him and against God, until finally in Numbers 11, Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom? As a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Listen to Moses. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. And if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Just kill me so I don't have to even look at myself anymore. It's too much, he said. It's too much, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. The truth is, God had given Moses more than he could bear. And so here's one of the greatest servants of the Lord of all time saying, God, take away my life, please, because he's totally overwrought. He's burdened beyond measure, above strength, beyond his ability to endure, so that he despairs even of life. I can't live this way anymore. God had brought Moses much more than he could handle. And so maybe you felt like Paul, or Moses, or these others. And if somebody said to you, don't worry, God won't give you more than you can handle, what is your response? Oh God, what's wrong with me that I can't handle this? I know you wouldn't give me a burden too heavy for me. You promised somewhere, right? But dear friends, that is not a promise of God. You could think of many others. You could think of Elijah fleeing from Jezebel into the wilderness. And there he sits down under a tree and we read, he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. It's past his strength. Can't go on. Is there an Elijah among us today? Zealous for the Lord of hosts, as he says, but just more than you could handle. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble that Paul faced in Asia, or the trouble that countless saints have similarly faced in their day, when truly it's God gave them more than they could bear. They were burdened beyond measure, above their strength, above their ability to endure, despairing even of life. Is it true that God will never give you more than you can handle? Well, that promise is true in certain ways, but not in the way people are using it. It's true, dear brothers and sisters, that you will never be tempted beyond your ability to flee or to resist. There's an important verse about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Notice it's a verse about temptation. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. A big difference between what that verse says and what other people are saying. In context, the Corinthians were being severely tempted to turn back to idolatry and to the kind of sins that often went in that day with idolatrous worship. And the promise given is that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability, but will provide the way of escape. The next verse is, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Your way of escape, that you may withstand it under temptation, is to flee. Do not even go near. Do not be tempted. Do not tempt yourself in this matter. The general promise that God will never allow a temptation too great for us to flee or resist, so that we have to sin. Ed Welch, on his book on depression, puts it this way. God will never put you in a situation where a sinful response is the only way out. And no Christian can ever say, I simply couldn't resist. I had to sin. Oh no. It is a true and wonderful promise that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. A promise that we can stand firm in, but a promise that does not say that God will never give us, say, emotionally or physically, more than we can handle. There's another promise in the Bible that says that no matter what suffering or trial we endure, nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, he says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers or things present, things to come, height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That we are safe and secure in the love of God, and nothing will ever rob God's elect of their salvation or eternal life. His love is ours and ours forever, and no one can do anything to take it away or to take us away. Similarly, John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." A great and precious promise that God will never give us anything in life that would separate us from Him or His love or eternal life, that our salvation is secure in God's mighty hand. And if that's what people mean when they say that God will never give you anything more than you can handle, well, well and good. That's true. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love in Christ. But this is not what Paul is speaking of in the passage before us. Paul is not being tempted. He's not going to deny the Lord. It's not that the Lord has rejected him. When he says that he couldn't go on, he means he was undergoing such a mental and emotional trial of anguish that he was beyond his ability. For him, he was facing dangers and persecutions, the Roman province of Asia Minor. But for others, it could be different things. It could be abuse, sickness, again, the death of the loved one, the loss of a child, some other spiritual, physical, or emotional suffering. We're all tied up together. And when we and our loved ones experience such things, we're not to give them any false promise of assurance. Oh, come on, God won't give you any more than you can handle. God will never place a burden on you that you can't carry. Simply isn't true. My first point, Christians can be overwhelmed, or as Baxter put it, swallowed up by distress, sorrow, or despair beyond their ability to endure. However, this is not a pessimistic passage or one that leaves us without hope. It does speak of a trial beyond one's ability. But then it goes on to speak of God's deliverance when man's strength has failed, and of God's comfort and even good purpose in such trials. And as we'll see next week, that this experience of God's comfort, of God's deliverance when our strength has failed, equips us to help and comfort others. But today, from verses 9 and 10, consider my second and my last point to you. When our strength fails, God will deliver us and comfort us and carry us through. When our strength fails, God will deliver us and comfort us and carry us through. Paul learned something in this experience of weakness. When his strength failed, he learned something about God's strength. Verse 9. This happened that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. And this is the lesson from the experience. In fact, three times he says it in verse 10 in various ways. God has delivered us from so great a death in the past, and does deliver us, that is in the present, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us in the future. The God who saved us and who has kept us is not about to let us go. And Paul learned that when his own strength has utterly failed, God's strength never does. Deuteronomy 33, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And such past deliverances are a powerful assurance that he is still with you and will deliver you and keep you to the very end. In fact, in the same letter, if you hope you still have it open, in verse 3, this is how Paul begins his letter after the customary introduction from and to verse 3. First line in the letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. This is the promise that we have from him, that he comforts us in all our tribulation. Not that tribulation won't overwhelm us, not that we won't need his comfort, but that when we need it the most, that he is our help and our hope. And frankly, I think that's the attraction of the poem Footprints, somewhat maudlin poem, I realize, that was circulated a lot a few years ago, where probably know a man dreamed that he was walking on the beach with the Lord and scenes of his life flashing by. And whenever it was that there was a period of overwhelming sorrow or trial, that he would see that only one set of footprints in the sand. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you would walk with me all the way, but I have noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me. And in the story, the Lord replied, my precious, precious child, I love you, and I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Maudlin, perhaps, but this is the attraction. It reminds us of this very biblical truth. When our strength fails, God will deliver us and comfort us and carry us through. And frankly, if the Lord never gave you more than you could bear, you might never know what it was like for the Lord to carry you when you could not go on. God would have you trust in his strength, not in your own. And it's a wonderful thing when you learn that even if you should slip, God is not about to let you go. I think it's also the attraction of the serenity prayer that begins, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change and the courage to change the things I can and the wisdom to know the difference. Why is that so popular? Because of the same truth. There are so many things which we realize we are not able to do. They are beyond our ability. And sometimes we find ourselves, frankly, overwhelmed, striving, even in a right and good cause, like Paul. Our strength gone, and things are not turning out like we want and like we hoped. It's not that we want the right thing, that we want the wrong thing. You know, and so often I find myself in bed at night, awake, worrying about this, worrying about that, things that I don't have the control over. I have no control about. Things that are in God's hands that he must do. And the irony is that I'm just exhausting myself rather than focusing on what I am responsible for, what I should be doing. Wasting my strength in anxiety, in misery, depression, at times despair. But it's folly because the world is not in our hands. It's in God's hands. The same hands that hold us up. See how Paul puts it in this same letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. The Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, weaknesses, miseries, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's then when we know the Lord's strength. And so, dear friends, my second point to you, when our strength fails, God will deliver us and comfort us and carry us through. And Baxter, therefore, gives us the following practical directions. I'm going to give them to you out of order. First, he says, you study well how great a duty it is wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely, to trust in God and our blessed Redeemer, both soul and body and all that we have. Is not infinite power, wisdom, and goodness to be trusted? I have friends that dare trust me with their estates and their lives and their souls and wouldn't fear that I would destroy or hurt them. But these friends cannot yet trust the God of infinite goodness with them, though he both commands them to trust him and promises them that he will never fail them nor forsake them. It is the refuge of my soul that quiets me in my fears, that God, my Father and Redeemer, has commanded me to trust him with my body, my health, my liberty, my estate. And when eternity seems strange and dreadful to me, then he bids me to trust him even with my departing soul. Heaven and earth are upheld and maintained by him. And shall I distrust him? Shall I distrust him? Second, more briefly, rest in God's will for your life. He says, till you can rest in God's will, you will never have rest. Till you can rest in God's will, you will never have rest. This is my Father's world. Third, he says, didn't you understand about Christian sufferings and bearing the cross when you first gave yourselves up to Christ? And now, do you think it's strange? We read that earlier. Look for it and make it your daily study to prepare for any trial that God may bring you to. Your own wills rise up against the will of God. It is atheistical to think that your sufferings are not by his providence. This is what he told you would happen. Fiery trials. Four, set yourselves more diligently than ever to overcome an inordinate love of the world. Better to forsake all for Christ and to count everything as loss and dung, as Paul did, Philippians 3. When did you ever see anybody in melancholy, grief, and tears because they lacked dung? Said Baxter. You count everything that the world can give you as gain, but loss and dung? You will overcome an inordinate love for the world as the cause of much melancholy. Five, if you're not satisfied with God alone, Christ alone, heaven alone, if that's not enough for you, as a matter of happiness and full contentment, go and study the case better, and you may be convinced. It's best to be with Christ. Study more to live by faith and hope, and on the unseen promised glory with Christ. And finally, number six, never look for joy or peace as long as you live in some willful and beloved sin. The more pleasure you have in sin, the more sorrow it will bring you. Some despair, he says very clearly, is the direct result of sin from which people must turn and take responsibility. We read that in Psalm 32, right? When we kept silent, our bones grew old through our groaning all day long. Our vitality was turned to the drought of summer, but then we acknowledged our sin. Too many persons, writes Baxter, in their sufferings and sorrows, think that only they are to be pitied, and they take little notice of the sin that caused them, or that they still continue to commit. And too many unskillful friends and ministers do only comfort them when a round of chiding and showing them their sin would be the better part of the cure. And so it is Baxter gives these practical directions in light of the fact that sorrow can overwhelm us. In conclusion, God shows us in a variety of ways that we are simply not as strong as we might think we are. Oh, some of you maybe are in the full vitality of youth, mind and body, trusting in your own strength rather than in God's. And when somebody else has fallen into some situation beyond their ability to endure, you say, hey, God hasn't given you more than you can handle. You can do it. Dear friends, that lie only produces pride and hope in ourselves. Trust in our own strength. And that is the very thing that the Lord wishes to take away from us in such situations. Our inability to endure is intended to show us that God is God and that He alone is able to rescue and sustain us. It is intended to show us in a very real way that we need a Savior. True for every single one of you here. Do you know that? Just like I said earlier with the law of God. The law shows us our inability to keep it. It shows us that we are weak and that we need to find someone who is strong. We need to find a Savior who is able to do what we are not able to do. And we need to trust in Him to deliver us and not in ourselves. We can't be our own Savior, dear people. An important lesson from such times. And so, although it's not true that He'll never give us more than we can bear, this we can know for certain, and with this I close. God will never give us more than He can handle for us. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank You once again for Him who was appointed for us a high priest, who was Himself a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man who was despised and was not esteemed, who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, who has come from the very throne of God, not just to suffer with us, but for us, to do that for which we could not do, who has delivered us and who is delivering us and who will deliver us out of every peril and preserve us for Your heavenly courts. And so we say, unless the Lord had been on our side, we would have surely been swallowed up alive. We thank You, our Father, for the promise of deliverance in Him, for the promise that nothing can separate us from Your love, the promise that nothing can take away from Your elect, the blood-bought salvation that Christ has purchased, and the hope that we therefore are able to maintain to the end. And so, our Father, we once again commit our souls and our lives to You and say that no matter what should await us, nakedness, peril, famine, sword, whatever it should be, we thank You for the unchangeable love of your own heart that is manifested to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.